those are wonderful words, and that the words that they concluded in that song, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And God calls us to live for him. I want to welcome you. I know that summertime is a time for many people to visit other churches and look around. And I know I hear rumors, too, of churches that are in trouble, and there are people that are looking for a home church. And I want to speak to you for a moment before we begin the message. If you're looking for a home church, we're not here to campaign for you to come to our church. I want you to know that. We're not here campaigning for anybody to leave their church and come to our church. I have called pastors in our community, and I've said, you've got people in our church, and you need to know that we are not sheep stealing. But if you hunger for the Word of God, and you hunger for the presence of the Lord, that's what we're about. And I want to pray for you before we go into the message this morning. I want to pray for you specifically. I don't know who you are. I don't know one person here that is church shopping or in a conflict in a church and leaving and coming to our church. I don't know any of you. But I feel in my heart, I want to pray for you. Because I want God's will for your life. I want you to be abundant in Christ. I want you to be prospering in Jesus. And if that's here, fine. If it's somewhere else, fine. But I want God to do a work in you and through you in your life today. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I just pray for those people that are in the throes of decision-making. And I don't know the background, but Lord, I've been there. I know what it's like. And I pray, Lord, that you would guide them with the peace that passes all understanding. That you would calm the hearts that are in turmoil. Lord, that you would cause them to find the place of your blessing in their lives. And then to be able to plug into the church that you've called them to. That they in turn might be a blessing there. We do not ask for anyone to come to this church unless you have called them. And so, Lord, we ask even today that you would reveal yourself to each one of us and those of us that are part of this church, that you will affirm over and over again that you are here and you're ministering to our hearts and you're calling us to be part of this congregation. We ask for your blessing now on your word. Let your word echo in our hearts. May the words of my heart, meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So if any of you come up to me later and say, oh, you heard about me. I didn't hear about you. I'm just praying for people because I know those are situations that all of us face. We're looking at Ephesians. We've been going through Ephesians, a powerful book as Paul writes it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to all the churches of all the ages. He is writing and he is giving us God's inspiration. The first part of the book, the first three chapters, are about sit in Christ. To know our position in heavenly realms, what God has done for us. Those first three chapters are all about Jesus and what he has done for you and what he has done for me. It's not about what we're going to do for him. It's not about our work. It's about his work. And then the next chapters are about walk and how we should walk in him. That's a little bit more about what we do, our responsibility. But never does it come back to us. It's not about us. It's about our Savior. And Paul is calling the church back to that focus. Get your eyes on Jesus. He's the author. He's the perfecter of our faith. He is the one that is going to work in us to accomplish his will and purpose. God is at work, and Paul wants us to see that. We are in chapter 3, and Paul is expounding this wonderful mystery of Jesus Christ and what God has done through him before the foundation of the world and on into the present and what God has done for you in heavenly places. And then he bursts forth into a prayer, and he says, and I pray for you, and he prays for us. And as he comes to the end of that prayer in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, he gives a doxology. That is, he praises God. His prayer is carried along in the power of the Holy Spirit, and as he ends that prayer, he just bursts into song. If we could hear him sing it, it would be fantastic. Of course, he was probably monotone, but it would be fantastic because it's exalting to Jesus. We're looking at that doxology, and we're looking at the second part of it. And if you've missed any of these messages, they are on our website, and you can pick them up through iTunes. Just type in Richard LaFountain, that's my name, or type in Grove City Alliance Church in the iTunes store. You don't have to buy it. It's free. You download it, or it downloads right to your computer. Or go right to our website, and you can download it off there, or go to the office and pick up the tapes for a fee, and we try to keep that fee very reasonable. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We're looking at Paul's doxology, and many different titles I can give a sermon, and it kind of evolves through the week, and the one that's in the bulletin is not exactly the title I have for it, but I want to give that title, Believing God. Believing God for great and mighty things. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. All right, you got it. So last week you slipped up on that, and I would have too. Whenever you hear a doxology and Jesus Christ being lifted up, and it usually ends with a forever and ever, it's a resounding amen that needs to be audible, and it needs to be triumphant in Christ, giving glory to God because you have just stood before all the principalities and powers that are in heaven and in earth, and you've declared the victory of Christ. That's why there's an amen, and it's a great amen. And so all God's people say, amen. I had somebody mention to me the other day that they were a little bit taken back that our church says amen. People in the church say amen. Well, not so many, but a few people in the church say amen spontaneously during the service. And that is very New Testament. That's very Old Testament as well, because the people did that. When they heard something that stirred their hearts, they said amen. They didn't just sit on it. They let it burst forth. And we encourage you to do that. If you interrupt me in my preaching and you're getting really out of control, I'll sit you down and say, okay, you're out of order. But I really won't do that because it encourages the preacher. If you ever want to shorten my sermons, don't say amen. Well, I should never tell you that. I'll never get an amen. But the more you say amen, the more you fuel the preacher and inspire him to lift Jesus up higher and higher. Paul is giving us this wonderful prayer. He has just prayed five important things for us that God would accomplish, and only God can do it. You can't do it in you. You have to pray and ask God to do it, and Paul is praying that God would do it in the church. And you'll find that in verses 15 to 19. And he lists those things for us, that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, that the inner man would be renewed, and that we would know Christ, and we would be rooted and grounded in our love for him, and that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. These are tremendous prayer requests. These are astounding things. And the church staggers at him and says, whoa, to be filled with all the fullness of God? Wow! How can that be? And now he says, now unto him that is able to do immeasurably more than anything I think or ask, to him be glory in the church forever and ever. I want to take the last part of that doxology this morning and talk about the glory of God in the church, believing God and giving glory to God in the church. We're going to follow three questions, and we're just going to leave that outline right there for you. And at the end, when we come to the point number three, then we'll share some other things that are practical and give you some other slides. But I want you to point at the text this morning. The first question is, what is glory? He says, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ. What is glory? Second question is, how is God glorified? We find out what glory is, then how is God glorified? And the third question is, how is God glorified in the church and in Jesus Christ? We look first of all at that first question, what is glory? What is glory? The Apostle Paul and many of the New Testament writers use this word over and over. Glory in the church, glory of God. In Luke chapter 2, it's the angels that come at the birth of Christ, and the shepherds are given the announcement, and they are saying, not singing, but they are saying, glory to God in the highest. And it talks about the glory of the Lord being spread about. What is this glory? The Greek word is doxa, from which we get the word doxology. And many of you have grown up singing the doxology. I know that my church sang it usually at offering time. I don't know why, we just did. And we sang it at offering time or right after the offering. We went to Brazil and spent 8 years there, so our kids grew up without that. And then we came back to pastor a church, and that church had the tradition of singing the doxology at offering time. And the offering was taken up, then the ushers came forward for the prayer of dedication, and suddenly everybody in the church stood up and sang the doxology. And it goes like this, and you sing it with me. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then always,
Amen.
All right, that's weird, isn't it? Some of you have never heard that before. You think, that's the last weirdness I want to hear this morning. But that's a doxology. That's one doxology. There are many doxologies in Scripture. As we talked about last week, there are many doxologies, many of these anthems that are sung that lift up Jesus and glorify Him. And the point of a doxology is to focus our attention on the Lord and His splendor. It is to lift Him up, to magnify Him, to exalt Him, so that everybody can see how wonderful God is. We read in the book of Revelation, there are many doxologies. In fact, I'm going to read them for you. There are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 doxologies that I quickly found in the book of Revelation. And they're all very similar because they want to glorify or lift up the Lord. Revelation 1:6, and He has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever.
Amen.
Revelation 4:9. And when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever. And it doesn't, you can say amen there, but it goes on. And then Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they were created. Revelation 5:12, and they said with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Revelation 5:13, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and which is under the sea, which are in the sea, and all them that are in them heard I saying, blessed and blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him that sits on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And then finally, Revelation 7:12, they were saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to God forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen. In heaven, we are going to say amen, and we are going to do this doxology. And if you are perceptive, you saw what the writer was doing. The people were trying to find words to express the greatness of God. That's what the glory of God is. The greatness of the Lord, that He would be lifted up. He would be magnified. I was doing some research this past week and looking up some churches that have grown rapidly and what their ministries are like. And I happened upon one church that's not too far from us. And they were listing their pastors. And then they listed the senior pastor, an assistant pastor, and a pastor of families. And then they had a pastor of magnification. And I thought, what in the world is that? A pastor of magnification. And so I looked it up, and it's really a worship pastor. But they defined it in a way that uses a different word. A pastor of exaltation or magnification is a pastor who focuses everybody's attention on Jesus and takes that magnifying glass and brings Him in close that you might see Him and bring glory to God. Now, the problem in the church is that many times we don't give glory to God. Paul is praying this prayer, and he wants us to know that Jesus Christ is exalted above everything, and He's able to do infinitely more than we ask or imagine. And He deserves to have glory in the church. But sometimes we steal God's glory. Just about every Sunday morning, for the last 35 years, I have been in the pulpit preaching somewhere. And in my preparations, I'm constantly reminded that this message is not about me. The message is not about the messenger. It is about Jesus. And so one of the prayers I have made over and over and over, and I cling to it and I hide behind it, and often I just cringe and say, Lord, I don't want to get up there and preach. I don't want people to listen to me. I don't want people to hear me at all. I want them to see Jesus. And I pray and I say, Lord, hide me behind the cross. That when they hear the words, they will not glorify me. They will glorify you. That's what magnification is. Paul was concerned about that in the church because sometimes we steal God's glory. When the worship team sings a song that is really a song that impacts our hearts, that really stirs us, yes, we should respond. And we can respond with applause. We can respond with amen. But we need to remember, we are not applauding the musicians any more than we applaud the minister. We are applauding the one who was just given glory. And that is Jesus Christ. There are many ways in which we steal God's glory. And it doesn't happen usually deliberately. It is pilfering the glory of God. That is, we take away from God's glory when we sit in a church service and refuse to give it to Him. When you sit in a church service and you do not sing, you are robbing God of His glory. I don't care how bad your voice is. Well, I do. But I don't care about whether somebody hears you or not. It's not important that you be heard of men. It's important that you be heard giving glory to God, for all the principalities, all the powers, all the demons of hell are listening in on this church service. And when you rob God's glory, you rob the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You exalt something else higher than Him by your silence. Please, when you worship, sing. You don't know the song, moan and groan. Do something. The Old Testament says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. And there's a baby doing that right now. Make it a joyful noise to the Lord. Say, hallelujah. Give glory to God. Amen. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, God has ordained perfect praise. And some of us are put to shame because we are stealing glory. We just walk in the church with a grumpy spirit. I don't want to praise God today. I don't feel like it. Does God change that He doesn't deserve your glory on some Sunday morning because you're gloomy or the weather's bad or your circumstances have changed? No, that is a time that glory should rebound to God. It should be echoing forth to God despite those things. We sang about it this morning. That God should be glorified in all the circumstances. Because God does not change. Your circumstances change. Your blessings will change. Lots of things change. But God doesn't change, and His glory does not change. Therefore, at all times and all places, we need to give glory to God in the highest. We need to join with those angels and sing. And I really believe that while we are singing in spirit and in truth, we're really joining in and giving God glory. All the angels of heaven are joining with us, and they're singing glory to God. We are simply echoing with them the worth and value of our Lord. And that's what glory is. Glory is giving God the credit for who He is, giving Him the exalted position, and magnifying Him so others see Him. It's often likened to a sparkling, shining presence that's so glorious that it would make you fall on your face. In heaven, we will see the glory of God and we will fall on our faces before Him. What is glory? It is giving magnified praise to the Lord. The second thing is, how then is God glorified? How then is God glorified in the church? I think that's an important lesson for us to learn because many times we simply think that it might be God's glorified when we sing. But glorifying God goes far beyond just singing about His glory. It goes far beyond just praising His name. It is giving Him value in many other ways by the things that we do and the things that we say and the things that we give to God. But most importantly, in this context of Paul's prayer, Jesus Christ is glorified when we believe Him that He is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. You see, that is the glory in the church. The glory of the church is to trust Christ, to believe Him, to inherit all the promises and receive the things that God has for us. God is glorified when we believe His promises.
Amen.
I had to prompt you on that one, but it's okay. God is glorified when we believe God's promises, when we give credit to the Lord Jesus Christ that what He has promised, He is able to perform. And in this passage, Paul says that He is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or even imagine. Now, I don't know about you, but I can ask a lot of things. And some of us are really cautious about what we ask God for because we don't want to ask too much. We might be disappointed. Don't want to ask for the wrong thing. So sometimes we temper down our requests to make them reasonable. I hate that. I'm a visionary. I believe God can do great things, and I want God to do great things. And so when I cast vision for the churches that I have pastored on the mission field, as I lay things down of what God wants to do and what God is putting in my heart that He wants to do, some people have said, Pastor Dick, why don't you be reasonable? If it's reasonable, it brings glory to me. If this church is about what I can accomplish, or what Pastor Dave can accomplish, or what Pastor Paul or Children's Director Kelly can accomplish, or Pastor Ed, or any of the rest of us, it's about reasonableness of what we can do, then God has been robbed of His glory. God is not glorified by reasonable requests. You see, God wants you to know He is a God beyond reason. He does immeasurably more than you ask or even imagine. That ought to stagger us, that God's not shocked when you ask Him something great. Let me read for you Hebrews 11. I have a portion of it on the overhead there, just at the bottom of that slide. Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter. And it's very profound because it clarifies that without faith, without believing and trusting God's promises, we cannot please God. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things we cannot yet see. For by it the elders obtained a good report, and through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made by things which do appear. Verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You see, God wants to receive glory in the church through prayer. And as Paul gives us this prayer, he has preceded it. Beginning with verse 10, he illumines us to what God wants to do through the church. I want you to open your Bible. And by the way, for those of you that are new here, open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 3 while I'm talking. And I use my beat-up Bible for a reason. And as I walked out of the house this morning, I was reminded of it and looked at it, and I said, thank you, Lord, for the reminder that I am just a jar of clay. I'm just a tattered book. I'm just something that's not useful at all, except when God pours His power into me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So I use this taped-up Bible, and it stands as an illustration of God can use the simplest things, and it is the Bible. So Ephesians chapter 3, I want to read you a portion of verse 10 and following, because sometimes we miss that. Ephesians chapter 3, if I can find it in this one, and verse 10, he says, His intent, God's intent in showing the mystery of Christ and what Christ has done, His intent was now that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly realms according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. He sets it out in that passage and he says, I want you to know that God is determined that it's through the church that He wants to work. It is through His people that He wants to be glorified. It is through you and me that Jesus Christ wants to do all the great and mighty things that He promised to do. He doesn't want to do it without you. He could have. You know, when he raised triumphant from the dead and sits at the right hand of the Father, He doesn't need you and me. He doesn't need me to stand up here and preach His word. He could come down and do it audibly. Remember the Old Testament where He did it as a scribe and He wrote on the wall the handwriting? God could do that every Sunday. Wouldn't that be cool? The hand appears. I think there'd be a little bit more fear of God. The hand appears on the wall and says, many, many tekel upharsin, and your days are numbered, and you're found short and found wanting. Scary stuff. But Paul is saying, but now the intent of God is known. That He wants to be glorified through the church. Through the church, He wants to announce to principalities and powers. Whenever that phrase is used, principalities and powers, it's not talking about earthly kings. talking about celestial beings and powers and authorities and spiritual realms. He's talking about demons and devils. He says, now through the church, God wants us to announce to them the wonderful wisdom and power of God. God is determined to do this through the simple people that we are. Because God loves to use jars of clay. You know another translation of jars of clay? God loves to use crackpots. God loves to use weak people. As we look into the Scripture, we find that God uses weak people throughout all times. We find in His Word that He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power might not be of us, but of God, who gives us the strength. See, God is saying, I want you to be the conduit through which I affect this world. I have chosen to do it through you. You're weak and you're frail and you're not good. But when I send my power through you and I do wonders, it's going to point to me and I am going to be glorified. How is God glorified? He is glorified by believing God and what God wants to do. In this passage in Ephesians, he goes on, and this is how we arrive at this passage, he goes on to say that through the church, we announce to principalities and powers what God's intent is. And then he says, in Him and through Him, and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which is for your glory. And then he starts in that whole prayer. His whole theme here is about prayer. We glorify God when we depend on God to do great and mighty things. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite commentators on this passage, says, one of the great faults of the church is that we doubt that God wants to work through us. We doubt that God can or that God will or that God wants to. And he says, surely our greatest trouble in the Christian life is our failure to realize that God is not a man. The greatest sin of every Christian and the Christian church in general is to limit the eternal absolute power of God to the measure of our own minds and the concepts of our own understanding. God's people have always been guilty of this. They have limited the Holy One of Israel. In Psalm 78, the lament of the psalmist is that you have turned back. You have tempted God by limiting the Holy One of Israel. God is glorified by believing Him, not by limiting Him, not by giving Him requests that are puny enough for human beings to accomplish, but when we ask great things of God. How is He glorified? By believing God can do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. God is glorified when we ask great things of Him. There are some things that I want to share with you this morning about believing God in the church. And that brings us to the third point here. How is God glorified in the church? I want to talk to you about this church and where we are in believing God for great and mighty things. There have been a few messages in which I have challenged you on this issue and brought to your attention what God has done in and through this church through the years. It was a few years ago, many years ago now, that a little group of about 120 people meeting on what was called the Liberty Mission over on Liberty Street here in Grove City. Those people stepped out and did a huge act of faith. They glorified God by believing God could do impossible things through little people. They were not the rich and they were not the affluent. They were simple folks that believed God wanted them to reach their community. And they left that little Liberty Mission. They bought this property and they built the building that you now are in. They did this with 120 people and not much income. And knowing that they didn't have all the money to do this, God supplied and God did a wonderful thing and enabled that church. As pastor of this congregation, I have set before you 8 years ago a vision of what God wants to do in this church, as did my predecessor and other pastors in this church. I set before you things that God had put in my heart that He wants to do in this place. It has nothing to do with numbers or size of congregation or buildings or finances. It has to do with the glory of God. And that is, my desire has been to stir your hearts to see what God wants to do. God wants to do immeasurably more than we ask or even imagine in this church. We have laid before you seven biblical priorities And actually, we have several things that we have submitted to you. And one is a sheet of paper. It's called 12 Strategic Priorities. But for our pastors, we have focused on 7 priorities in this church. And we have given every pastor the task to work in that realm and no other realm. That our purpose is the purpose of Christ, to work in these realms of prayer and worship and discipleship and leadership training and fellowship and missions and evangelism. Anything else is extraneous. Anything else is outside the focus of what God wants to do. And then I laid before you a document which you can pick up in our office, or you can get on our website and see it. It has pictures like this, but it lists 12 strategic priorities of what we are going to be doing in the next 20 years. That was in 1999. In the next 20 years, these are the things God has put in our heart to do. And we list them as we will, we will, we will, we will, we will. Not we want to, not we may, or not we think this would be a nice ministry, but we will do these things by the grace of God because they're impossible things. And when God is called on to do impossible things, He is glorified. I shared with you a few I think it was about a year and a half ago, concerning a vision that God has given me of this church. And I encourage you to go back and listen to it. I think it was January 22nd, 2005. And you pick that tape up, you can get the rest of the story. I have a dream of what God can do and how God can raise up a children's ministry that's dynamic and powerful and reaching the community of children here. When we came into this church, there were very few children. And I thank God that God has put it in the heart of you, God's people, to raise up a children's ministry. About a year ago, we hired our first children's director. It took us a long time to get to that point of hiring a children's director. And I made the statement to the directors that we were candidating. When we bring a children's director into this church, our children's ministry will triple in size in 3 years. Now that seems awful extreme, doesn't it? It does. Do you know what it did this year? It doubled. It doubled. And what do I say when I see that? Praise God, I know what I'm doing. No. To God be the glory. You see, God plants those seeds in our hearts to do that God wants to do something extraordinary. God's not involved in the ordinary. He doesn't want to just be an ordinary God. He is an extraordinary God. He can do immeasurably more than we ask or even imagine. We talked about youth ministry when I first came in 1999. We just passed the year 2000. We hired Pastor Paul to come in and take charge of a youth group that was about 6 to 8 students. And today we have over 75 students in that youth group. And it's blossoming. And all through town I hear about youth ministries. And youth pastors come to seek out Pastor Paul and ask him, what are you doing? And one of the things that we always say when people say, what are you doing? We say, number one, what we're doing is we're praying. We're asking God to do a great thing. Because this work is not about us. It's not about me. It's not about Miss Kelly, and it's not about Pastor Dave. It's about God and God's glory. A few years ago, we hired a worship pastor to come because our worship team finally said, this is too much work for us. We're going to go into several services, and we're working 20 hours a week on dedicating time, and we've got full-time jobs. We need a full-time person to bring in, and we brought Pastor Dave and Pam in here. Never without Pam. The two of them, they're peas in a pod. They go together like Mr. and Mrs. Will. I should, yeah. But they have been such a blessing, and God is using that as part of what He wants to do in His church. One of the priorities we set out for the church was to glorify God in worship. Worship is not just coming to church and singing songs. Worship is elevating that experience of lifting up Jesus so that He's magnified above everyone and above everything. We have dreams of what God wants to accomplish in the church. God has taken that church of about 180 people and He has magnified it now that we're over 800 in the regular school year. Right now we run 400 or 500 in the summertime. But we're over 800. And as we looked at what we have to pastor in this church, we are pastoring 1,000 to 1,200 people, well over 1,000 now. That's amazing. That's astounding. That's stirring. I never set out to establish a church of 1,000. I never thought about numbers. I never thought about establishing a goal of numbers in this church. It's not about numbers. It's about God's glory. It's about bringing people to Christ. And this year alone, since January to the present, we have over 60 people that have received Christ as Savior for the first time. And we don't just deal with that willy-nilly and try to pick up all the things that are happening. Most of those are adults, and they've come to Christ in services. And recently, I compiled all emails that were sent to me of people that made decisions in the church service and wrote to me and telling me what God's doing in their life. And I shared that with the elders. And one of the elders said, "This is the most wonderful thing I've heard in a long, long time. You know, it's wonderful what God is doing." What are we doing? We're glorifying God in the church. The church is not about what we can do. It's about what we can't do. It's about what God can do in spite of us. Our church has multiplied many times. We've gone to two services. We went first to three services, and the narthex was being used for Sunday school classes. And then it got so crowded, we said, let's go back to two services, put TVs in there, and kick everybody out of the narthex and send them out to homes. And now we have an adjacent facility at Lake Drive campus. But God is magnifying Himself by bringing people to Christ. As we sit and we look at the church and its growth, and we're astounded. And one of the reasons three times a year we sit down and do a pastor's prayer and planning is because we don't know what's coming next. God is adding so many people over the last 6 years. Our average increase yearly is 25%. That's astounding. When I tell other pastors that, they say, surely that can't be. It is. What do you do with all these people? I had one individual come to me and we asked, what are we going to do with all these people? And they said, send them away. We don't need them here. We're full. Put a sign up on the door. It says, no vacancies. I tell you, that kind of astounded me until I got back to Mark and was reading Mark chapter 6, where Jesus was ministering to the people, and they came by thousands and thousands, and they were out in the wilderness. They didn't have food, and Jesus said, hey, let's feed these people because I have compassion on them. And one of the disciples piped up and said, Lord, let's send them away. See, that's not a new thing. It's easy for us to say, well, we got enough people. Let's just close the doors. Let's settle in to be this church that we are today, and let's send the rest of them away. God says, no, you've asked me to do great and mighty things. I'm doing it. Now God calls on us to do something about it. So in 2003, we began a process of building, and we determined that the most important thing was to build for our children and adults' education, because church growth is not about preaching. It's not about worship services. It's about discipleship and following Christ. And so we said, first of all, we need about 10,000 square feet and add all these classrooms. And then we had a consultant come in and he said, you know, the first thing you do before you start adding on is you need to buy new property. You need to buy more property. You don't have enough here. 10 acres, that's not enough. God opened the door for the 16 acres to come, and you prayed about that and you sought the Lord about it, and we were enabled to buy that 16 acres. And God added that to us. And I want to give you a list of some of the things that have taken place. And I want to shock you for a moment, okay? Everybody awake? Pull up that next slide. I want to tell you the amount of expense that's going into this whole project of building and equipping this church to handle what God has already given us. We're not trying to handle something else. We're handling what we have. When we open this new wing in September, 10,000 square feet, it will be packed. Because our Sunday school has already grown that much that it's going to be full. And I think that's great. That's wonderful. That brings glory to God. But I sit back and I think, Lord, how are we ever going to keep up with it? I mean, we build a building, it fills. We build the next unit and it's going, filled. How do you ever keep up? God said, it's not about keeping up. It's about just following along what I'm doing, and I'm going to provide for you. A few years ago, when we started to look at our building program, it seemed astounding that we would even spend $800,000 on a building. And today, here's what we're estimating this final cost to be after all of this. We have raised pledges. Pledges will account for about $700,000 of this. And I thank God that already in 1 year and 1 month, you have given over $390,000 to that building program. Isn't that astounding? Praise God. I applaud you, but I applaud the Lord through you, because God is doing exceptional things through you. We don't, that I know of, have rich people. We just have normal people. Not that rich people aren't normal. And we'd love to have more rich people. But we're not a congregation that's wealthy. We're just normal, average citizens. And God is taking average citizens and adding to the church and flowing money in to provide for this. I give the list. The property, the parking for the driveway, the sewer hookup, the building of 10,000 square feet, the internal renovations that we've had to do, including repairing this roof out here that cost $21,000 because it was leaking like a sieve as soon as they started construction. The engineering costs, architectural fees, the elevator that was required by the new codes. And I think that's great because I wanted it, but we couldn't see our way to spend $80,000 until the architect says the code people say that there's no way around it. You have to have an elevator. So now we're going to have an elevator. All God's crippled people, all God's elderly people, all God's people who don't like to walk say, amen, praise the Lord. But the final cost we're looking at, it's close to $2 million. And we go, ugh, it's too much. Send them away. And Jesus says, no, don't send them away. What God orders, God provides for. When God brings in the growth, God will provide for the growth. I need to encourage you, but I get staggered at times when I look at those figures too. There's something about a million of anything that seems big. But to God, it's like saying a million flies. He has the cattle on 1,000 hills. There's nothing astounding to Him. And I look at some other churches and they look at 2 million and say, well, that's nothing. We just spent 10 million. Oh my goodness. But God is calling us not to spend money, but He's calling us to do and believe Him for incredible things that He wants to do in this place. Let us be aware that God is not happy when we draw back, when we limit the Holy One of Israel. I don't know how big this church will become. It's irrelevant how big it becomes. God has not said, I bless churches of 1,000, but not churches of 200. I like a church of 200. I like a church of 300. It's comfortable. I get to know everybody by name. I get to know where you live, and I get to show up at your house and have coffee. And I don't get that now because I can't get to everybody's house. So I like that. Let me give you some challenges here. And I know we're just about over time, but it's summer, and you're not going anywhere anyway. The times are changing. I remember it was 1965, and my dad brought home a brand new Mustang. Now, my dad bought a car about every 2 years. He was just a factory worker, but a lot of overtime, and he brought a car home, and a lot of times he brought it home just to look at. And this, he had a friend that was a dealer and let him have it overnight. And Dad brought home a 1965 Mustang. They just came out in the middle of 1964, so it was brand new, all these shiny stuff, and a 302 engine in it. It was powerful. And I had this little red Falcon, 1961 Falcon. And Dad brought that Mustang home. And he let us take it out for a drive. Let this be a warning to all of you fathers. Do not let your kids take your fancy new car out for a ride. We took the Mustang out and my Falcon and we drag raced. And I'd be ashamed if we got caught. We didn't get caught. But we go those straight roads in Michigan and we drag raced for about a mile. My brother was driving the Mustang and I beat him in my Falcon. But I'll tell you what, I only beat him because he was a coward. Once he got over 100, he got scared and he stopped. But I looked at that and I was thinking about that and I said, man, that Mustang, what would it have cost back in 1965? You know what it cost in 1965 for a brand new top of the line Mustang? About $2,500. Doesn't that kill you? And now you're lucky to get one for $40,000 that's well equipped and a nice car. Whoa, we look at that and we say, well, yeah, that's the nature of things. But when it comes to church building costs, we kind of stagger and say, well, we want to go back to 1964. We want to pay those prices. My friends, the life is changing. I remember when my dad bought a house. It was about 1963, just a year or so before that. He bought a brand new two-story house in the middle of town, very nice, nicest home we've ever owned, for $10,000. And I remember when my friend came to me and he said, my dad just paid off our house. Same kind of house, big, lots of room. Dad paid it off. Well, how much did he pay for his house originally? Well, about $3,000. You know, times change. So, you know, our perspective on this is all skewed. God looks at it and He says, it doesn't matter what it costs to Him. We want to be conservative in what we're doing, but we want to be bold in our faith to believe that God wants to do great and mighty things. Let me give you the last challenge, and I'm over time. The challenge this morning is I want to challenge you to give to the Lord an opportunity to do His great and mighty work. He says that in your life He wants to do immeasurably more than you ask or imagine. So what are you asking or imagining? Are you asking for the normal? Are you asking for the reasonable? Are you asking for something that's safe? Are you asking Him for extraordinary things that God wants to do in your life? Wish we had the time. We could spend the whole afternoon talking about what God's intent for you and for me is. It's to bless us. There's a scripture in Zechariah that said God sings over us. He rejoices over us. In Isaiah chapter 30, He said God longs to bless us and waits to bless us. It's like the storehouse of heaven is just waiting, and He's looking for somebody to believe His promises so He can shower it down on us. What are you believing God to do in your life? We want to challenge you over the next 3 months to believe God to do miracles. We want to hear some testimonies from here in the pulpit of what God's doing in individual lives and how God is transforming people to encourage you to believe God. Secondly, we want to challenge your faith in giving, that you would believe God to provide immeasurably more than you ask or imagine. Some of you haven't begun to tithe. Many of you do. And I'm so grateful for your good giving in this church. You are wonderful. And I don't have to preach at you every week about giving. You're giving because God has blessed you. But I want to challenge every one of us, including myself. Are you believing God to do more through your meager giving? Are you willing to give God that extra dollar or $10 or $100 or whatever it is that He's challenging you for? Have you really given so that you hurt? And I'm not talking about us being the recipients. I'm talking about you giving to God in faith and believing God's going to take that seed and He's going to multiply it and be glorified. I've run out of time, but I want to share with you just a couple stories. A few years ago, church that I was in was looking for property. We were just a small church of about 120 people, and we decided to buy 13 acres of property that was enormous in its price tag. And we set up a year program that we were going to raise funds and challenge everybody. And in a Sunday evening service, I gave out dollar bills to everybody. I thought of doing that here, but we have more than 120 people. And I gave out a dollar bill to everybody in that service and said, I want you to take this. This is not a gift to you. This is an investment in you. I am loaning it to you for the period of 1 year that you would take this dollar and make it multiply. And use creativity. We gave them a lot of ideas what they could do with it. And a lot of people did wonderful things. I took a 3.5-inch floppy disk from my computer, wrote a program, put that on there, and sold it through a newsletter that I published in Europe and here in the United States. And my $1 became $400 or $500 that I gave back to the Lord in a year time. You know, I wouldn't have experienced that blessing of giving that extra money to the Lord except I took what a little bit I had and sanctified it and said, Lord, this is yours. I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to ask you to bless it. And God blessed it. As soon as that program was over, I took the same disc and I said, well, now I get to keep all the money because the program's done, and I don't have to give it to the Lord. Guess what happened? Nothing. The sales dried up. They were gone. They disappeared. And I thought, that's astounding. And God says, I want you to know that I am here to get the glory. It's not about you writing a program. It's not about what you can sell. It's about you giving me something and seeing what I can do. See, God wants us to believe Him for great and mighty things. I've told you about Red Angle in my church that didn't paint until he's about 60 years old. Took a course in painting landscapes, and now he paints houses. That same year, he dedicated all of his paintings to the Lord, and he began to sell. And wow, he's retired now selling paintings because God took his gift and multiplied it. We need to plant seeds of faith. And then lastly, we need to serve God sacrificially. It's not just about giving money. It's not just about giving your words of praise to the Lord, but it's about giving your life sacrificially to Him. How are you serving the Lord in the church? I know privately you serve Him, but what about in the church? Paul says, I am praying that Jesus will be glorified in the church. There's a job, there's a ministry, there's a place for you to give your life for Christ in this place. God wants to be glorified through you, and He wants to do great and mighty things that His name would be glorified. Let's pray.